So let's ask the Lord to help us now as we look into His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the Gospel that explains to us the message of all of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ is all in Your purpose, Your eternal purpose, and that purpose will not go unfulfilled. We know that You will accomplish Your will, and You are accomplishing Your will, and we know that Your will is salvation. It is to glorify Your Son in the salvation of Your people. And this we love to read about. We love to think about it. We take this truth in our hearts and we confess it to You in our prayers, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came down from heaven and ascended back up to heaven, is all of our salvation. He's all of our confidence. He's our hope, our expectation for eternal life and eternal glory. And He is our full assurance in coming to You. He's the one we trust and find peace and joy in trusting Him. Because when we come to the end of ourselves, then we can find rest in knowing that You have spoken and He has accomplished Your will and You've revealed it to us in the gospel. And Lord, we know that it is by Your Spirit that You make known these things to us. And we know that this is not a work we can accomplish. Not only must the Lord Jesus give His Spirit to us in the beginning of our salvation, in our conversion, but throughout our lives. And so we pray, Lord, who can give all things and accomplish all Your will, Lord, we pray that You would give us Your Spirit to open Your Word to us. And bless those who hear Your word. By Your Spirit, visit in their hearts and speak the words of the Lord Jesus to them. Not my words, but His. Not by my voice, but by His voice from Your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to be in John chapter 3. If you remember last time, we were looking at the cleansing, the washing of regeneration. And I'm going to read that text of Scripture to you in Titus chapter 3. This is to just bring you back to speed on what we covered last time. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says that, well, verse 3 and 4 talk about what we were before the Lord saved us. And then he says in verse 4, after all that we were in ourselves, hateful and hating one another, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It was nothing that we did, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In Scripture, when the work of the Spirit of God in us is compared to several things, one of them is washing. And it's called washing because our consciences, our minds, don't think right. We're full of sin, and we have the guilt of sin that is like a stain on our conscience. It prevents us from coming to God, because with this guilt, we know that God can't accept us, and we know we can't come to God, and we think, therefore, God is against us. We have no basis for anything. But when the Lord speaks to us from His Word and points us to Christ as all of our cleansing of all of our sins by His blood, then that word applied to us by the Spirit of God is called the washing of regeneration. We are made new. And that's another thing that regeneration or being born of God is illustrated as in Scripture. We're made new. Renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're born. We're created in Christ Jesus. We're raised from the dead, raised to life. Look at 1 Peter. If you would, in 1 Peter, it says in verse 3 of 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, the same thing we just read in Titus 3:5, according to His abundant mercy, He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the reason we're born of God. So you see here again, our resurrection, our new birth, our being created in Christ is that washing that occurs when the Spirit of God brings us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his saving merits by his blood and righteousness. So that's the summary from last time. I wanted to give you all to think about that. The Lord Jesus said that his word was spirit and life. And throughout scripture, we read about the purging of our conscience, the washing of our bodies, the washing of our feet. All these washings were cleaned by the word that the Lord has spoken to us in John 15, verse 3. All these cleansings and washings that we experience are because of the word of Christ given to us by the power of God's Spirit. So now back in John chapter 3, we want to continue because we have covered this part, the first 10 verses is what we've covered. I want to look at verse 11 now. It says, verily, verily, in John chapter 3, verse 11, verily, verily, there's Christ's words again. These are true things. There's a lot of things in life that we hear. You hear the news, you hear your neighbor's report, you hear the conversation of your family, you hear your own thoughts, but there's really only one thing that we can be certain of. It's what God has said. That's why he says here, verily, verily, I say unto thee, God has spoken by his Son. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Not one thing, not one jot, not one tittle of all that is written in Scripture will fail, Jesus said, until all be fulfilled. And so we know that whenever Jesus speaks these kinds of words, it's to draw our confidence, to convince us that what he says is the way things are. This is the matter of our salvation here. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. The Lord Jesus has spoken what he knows. And he says we here because he's including all that God has spoken by the prophets and in himself. He says, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. And you receive not our witness. They wanted to say they were Moses' disciples. Moses went up Sinai, came down Sinai. He gave them God's law. They assumed that he had the truth. He did. But it was still in that hidden form in the law. It wasn't revealed as it is now in the gospel. But the Lord Jesus came and preached the gospel and revealed it, but they couldn't see because their eyes were still blinded. Like when Moses came down, remember when he came down from Sinai and the children of Israel saw his face was glowing. What did he do? He put a veil over his face. So they couldn't look. They couldn't see to the end, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They couldn't see to the real meaning of what Moses was saying because that was typified by this veil over Moses' face. I believe that shine on Moses' face was because he saw Christ. Not in his physical form, but he saw Christ in the truth that God revealed to him in the law. But when he gave the law under God's purpose, the children of Israel who heard it couldn't look to the end. They couldn't see the fulfillment of the law. They couldn't see the consummation of the law. And that, what is that? What is the end of the law? What is the termination because of its fulfillment? What is that in Scripture? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We're going to look at that verse in a minute here. But Jesus said to Moses, we speak him and John the Baptist and even Jesus' disciples. But before John, there were all the prophets, Moses, David, the Psalms. We speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. This is a condemning judgment by Christ of Nicodemus and his peers. You don't receive it. And it also serves to humble Nicodemus because he knew that Jesus was sent of God. He said so in the second verse of this chapter. We know you're a man sent from God because no one can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And so he knew that Jesus was from God. And yet he didn't receive his witness. So that's another nail in the coffin of Nicodemus. In verse 12, if I have told you, Jesus said, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? What are the earthly things that Jesus spoke and Nicodemus didn't believe? Well, there's a lot of things. First of all, we know that in the Old Testament, the children of Israel heard the gospel. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, unto them the gospel was preached as well as unto us. And how did they hear the gospel? Well, in many ways. Number one, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt was a redemption. And so that was a redemption by what? The Passover lamb. It was redemption by the lamb, the Passover lamb. When God saw the blood of that lamb, he passed over Israel. But did Nicodemus understand that? Well, he understood that Israel was delivered from Egypt by the 10 plagues, the last of which was the Passover, and that God destroyed all the firstborn. He understood that. But did he understand the meaning, the earthly thing that had a heavenly meaning? He didn't, because he didn't believe Christ when he came. And so on. We could go down the list. And he's going to do this in verse 14 when Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. There's an earthly thing, but it has a heavenly meaning. All the things that Christ spoke referred to heavenly and spiritual things, even though they had an earthly representation in what he had to say. Think of the miracles that Jesus did. All the miracles that Jesus did. Can you imagine what would happen today if Jesus was on earth and he was healing whoever came to him? That he was delivering people from paralysis, who couldn't walk, who couldn't speak, who couldn't see, who were bent over and couldn't raise themselves up, who had diseases inside of them, like leprosy or this issue of blood this woman had. All these things, the Lord Jesus came and he just spoke or touched and he healed them. Can you imagine someone like that now? What would people do? They would empty the cities and come out to be healed. When he raised people from the dead, what an amazing miracle that was. So all these miracles have a message in them. What is the message of the miracle? Well, first, it means that God's power is present. Secondly, that means that God's authority is his blessing on the one speaking is present. So he sent the one who's performing these miracles. And so, and thirdly, we know that the message of the messenger is the message of God, because God is affirming it with these miracles. The Lord Jesus performed more miracles than anyone ever performed. And people were drawn to him. That drawing to him also is a purpose of those miracles. Because whatever he did as a miracle, they were drawn to him. Drawn to him. And in the miracle, we see his great compassion and his mercy and his kindness towards people. People who couldn't return anything to him, couldn't pay him for it, couldn't compensate him. Now, I just use all that to show that the miracles had a message from a messenger. Ultimately, it was God the Father, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, he came. And so in the miracles, Christ made himself known in his compassion, in his authority, in his power over devils and over sickness. And remember, we were healed because of his stripes. The miracles were pointing forward to our atoning work, the atoning work of Christ, the work of Christ in our atonement, where he made a reconciliation between us and God by his blood. And it was by his stripes, Isaiah 53 says, that we are healed. So the miracles, the message of the miracles is Christ and him crucified. That's the message. But in the physical sense, it was an earthly thing. He did earthly miracles by heavenly authority and heavenly power, and it pointed back to himself and drew men to himself in his compassion, his kindness, his power to save, because they needed to understand this is the Savior. And so God spoke by that. But Nicodemus saw the earthly things. In the law, he saw all the historical events and circumstances. he didn't see the spiritual reality behind it. The law spoke of obedience that would bring righteousness. He didn't see that that obedience could only be met by one, the Savior, the substitute. And so he didn't understand. And so Jesus goes on. He says, if I've told you earthly things, all the types and figures in the law, all the events in the Old Testament, the prophecies of Christ to come, like he says in Luke 24, that the prophets and the Psalms, and in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they're all written of me. I came to do the will of God. That's what it was. That was the message. But Nicodemus didn't see that, nor can we see it unless the Lord opens our eyes to it. So he goes on in chapter 3 and verse 12. If I tell you heavenly things, how are you going to believe those? And now he does just that. He tells him heavenly things. He says this, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now this verse has always puzzled me, and because it puzzles us, we tend to think about it more. Don't you find that when the text of Scripture puzzles you, it causes you to think it, turn it over in your mind, and wonder, Lord, what does this mean? But if you look at this verse and understand, when the Lord Jesus talks about heavenly things, what is he talking about in reference to their time? He's talking about an eternal view. An eternal view from God's perspective about the way things are. And so what is he focusing on here? He's talking about the Son of Man. You see that? The Son of Man, which is in heaven. Jesus is the Son of Man. He said so himself in, for example, right here, but also in chapter 6 in verse 62, after he had given that broken the bread and the fish and the people had eaten and they came and followed him to this other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in John chapter 6 and verse 61, Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured because he told them that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have life. And so he asked them this, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So here the Lord Jesus says, it might offend you that you have to eat my flesh and blood to have life, but it'll offend you a lot more when you see me as the Son of Man ascending up where I was before. So now we get a hint here, reading chapter 6 and verse 62, that not only is this talking about the Lord Jesus, but it's talking about him who was in heaven before. Because he said in John 6:62, if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. And we know that he's going to ascend after he rises from the dead. From Acts chapter 1, he ascended back up in the clouds. But here, the Lord is talking to Nicodemus about the Son of Man who says he has ascended. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He's talking about his ascension as if it's already happened. That's the way I read it, at least. No man has done this, ascended up to heaven, but he that came down, so that's the past tense, from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So we have a difficult time establishing the time reference because of this verse, the way it's written. But if we understand that the Lord is talking about an eternal view, as an eternal view, the Lord Jesus Christ has always been the Son of Man. Christ was chosen from eternity as the Son of Man. He is the Son of God, and he's eternal. But he was chosen and ordained and set up in this covenant that God established before time began, to be the Son of Man. So in that covenant, he was established as our mediator. The Son of God would be the Son of Man. How would he become the Son of Man? He would become the Son of Man because God would prepare for him a human nature. And so we talk about it this way. We say the Son of God incarnate or enfleshed. He took on, look at John chapter 1. See how it says it there. John chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, the Word, in John chapter 1 And verse 14, after he had just talked about how the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was made, was God, and all things were made by him. And now he says in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's when the eternal Son of God in time actually took on our nature, so that when we look upon him, we see the Son of Man, born of a man, born of a woman, or not born of a man, but descended from David, but born of a woman, made under the law. He appeared in every way like a man, because he was a real man. And we see him that way. So that's when the Lord of glory, the Son of God, became the Son of Man in time, when he was made of a woman and made under the law. But he was the Son of Man in the eternal covenant, in the will of God, long before that, because he said he's going to ascend back up where he was before. So in glory, the Son of God has always been the Son of Man. He has glory with the Father before he comes into the world. And so now let's look at it again. When we John 3:13, look at it again with this view, this eternal view of the role or the appointment of the Son of God to be our mediator and so become the Son of Man. No man has ascended up to heaven. Now, if you think about that and you lay that over the template of what happened that Nicodemus was aware of, who ascended up when you think about Old Testament scripture? To Nicodemus, who ascended up? Well, the first one that comes to my mind is Moses. Moses went up Mount Sinai, and what did he do? He went up to receive from God the law. And when he was there, it says God spoke to Moses and gave him those two tables of stone written with the finger of God. So Moses went up Sinai. It would naturally then, by an extension in Nicodemus's view, that somebody, a man, a mere man, would, as Christ, would come and he would ascend up to heaven to get something that he could bring down for us to do so that we could have eternal life. And the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, in so many words, said the same thing when he said to Jesus, good master, what should I do or what shall I do to have eternal life? What can I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's one good, and that's God only. And then he goes on to corner up that young man and teach him that he couldn't do anything because he was a sinful man and his heart was covetous by nature. He had no way of breaking free. He was a servant of sin, guilty, and couldn't do, if something was given to him to do, to enter eternal life. It was impossible for men. It was only possible for God, and it's only possible for men by God's doing through the Son of Man. So, again, when Jesus says in John 3:13, no man has ascended up to heaven, he is comparing in contrast what a mere man, Moses, did when he ascended Sinai to receive from God the written word of God and bring it down to men for men to do. In contrast to Moses, not a mere man, the Son of God, has alone ascended up to heaven. But a man couldn't ascend up to heaven unless he was a man first on earth, right? So, he says, but he that came down from heaven. So now we see that in order for him to ascend up, first he must come down. He had to, and how could he come down from heaven if he wasn't already in heaven? He didn't start on earth, go to heaven, and return to earth. He started in heaven, came to earth, and then returned to heaven. Well, this is a completely different revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to Nicodemus than he had ever thought about. No man has, if it weren't so that Nicodemus was ignorant of these things, Jesus wouldn't have asked him, why didn't you believe the earthly things? How can you believe the heavenly things and talk about earth, Nicodemus not even being able to see the kingdom of God? He didn't perceive it or understand it. And this is speaking about the one who is the king in the kingdom of God. And how that kingdom is established, it's by the Son of God, incarnation, His incarnation coming down according to the eternal will of God, taking on that nature, and then, he says, ascending up, so doing something in that nature on earth, and then ascending back up to heaven. And then he says, in the last part of John 3:13, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So he speaks about him being in heaven, even though he was standing right next to Nicodemus on earth. And I know that it's true because as the Son of God, he's everywhere. He could be speaking about his nature as God being in heaven. But I really think he's talking about it as God who calls those things which be not as though they were. In other words, Jesus is speaking about a certain accomplishment and a certain exaltation because as Son of God, he humbled himself to take on our nature, as it says in Philippians 2, verse 6 and through 8. He not only took our nature, but made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a servant. And as a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that his obedience was in submission of his whole life, all the time, setting aside what he would do if he were an independent man doing his own will, but he delighted in doing the will of God, and so he submitted to it throughout his life, and all the way up to that humiliation of taking our sins, being charged falsely for them, beaten because of them, and suffering in soul and in body, and finally submitting to his own crucifixion by the hands of wicked men, laying his life down. That is obedience. That's what the Son of Man did as a servant, who is the Son of God, who took that place of in humility and suffered in humiliation. He who was higher than the heavens, had glory with the Father before, stooped to the lowest place, so that he was the song of drunkards, and the abjects were speaking against him, the abjects of the earth, the hateful of the earth, were speaking against him as if he was a worm and no man. That's humiliation. Bearing our sins as his own with all the shame of them, stripped naked, beaten at the hands of men, mocked, spit, whipped, hit in the face, crowns put on his head in pain and shame and mockery, hung up for all the world to see, as if he were a helpless victim when he was truly the Lord of glory, Almighty God. That's humility. That was humiliation. That's what the Son of Man did, who is the Son of God. And so, no man has ascended up because something had to happen first. He who ascended up had to first come down from heaven, Son of God, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, because as Son of Man, he's speaking of it as if it's present and eternally established. He has already accomplished the will of God. He's already saved his people, and therefore he is exalted and given the place of all power in order to bring his people to himself. Do you see this? This is what Jesus is putting just in these few words here in John 3:13. And so he talks about in the next two verses the obedience required, the suffering required for him to do this as it was prophesied by Moses and all the prophets. And he goes on, I'll read it to you. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is a familiar story. The children of Israel had grown tired of the manna. They had grown tired of the wilderness, and they despised Moses in their heart. They spoke against God and Moses, and they despised the manna, which we know pointed to Christ coming down from heaven, making his body broken, our life, by making himself the bread of life. They despised all that. And so God sent flaming serpents, or fiery flying serpents called it just says fiery serpents there, in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. It talks about the how God sent these serpents to bite the people. They were bitten. They were dying. Some of them died. And so they cried to Moses, what do we do? You know, do something. You know, help us. And Moses was commanded by God, this is what you are to do. Take a serpent. Make a serpent of brass. Take some brass. Heat it up. Hammer it out. Nail it or fasten it to a pole and lift it up. And this is exactly what happened in truth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, the law of God, brought the hammer of God's justice and his judicial penalty upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was crucified. He was nailed to the cross, which was the place of cursing. The serpent was the beast that was cursed by God from the beginning. And so he said, God told Moses, God spoke as if to his law, I want you to curse my son. Fasten him to the pole and then lift him up, because this is the substitution. This is the sin-bearing, curse-bearing substitute God has appointed to save these wretched, God-hating, law-hating, Christ-hating people who ought to die and are dying under the curse themselves without any remedy. And God comes and he provides for them a Savior. And so Jesus is explaining this to Nicodemus. He had read this story in Numbers 21. Nicodemus probably talked about this story, probably told his disciples, oh, this is what it means, and gave them some explanation. Maybe he didn't know what it meant. Maybe he just said, I don't know what it means. It's just God did a miracle. He healed the people, but he didn't see beyond that. But here, the Lord Jesus says, as Moses. Now he's talking about the Son of Man. He had just spoken about how, as Son of God, he had to become incarnate, come down in humility and in humiliation, accomplish the will of God, and then go back up to heaven in ascension, in victory, in power. He says in verse 14, this is how he's going to do that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses spoke of Christ here, didn't he? Look! He nailed him to the cross. That whosoever, and you would expect him to say, like Moses told the Israelites, look and live, he said, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amazing. Here we see that the Son of Man, the Son of God, come down from heaven, accomplished the will of God by himself bearing the curse for his people. That was why he came. And he ascended up again to heaven because he accomplished that will. He bore that curse. He removed the curse from his people, and they have eternal life. They don't just live again as those bitten by a poisonous serpent, but live in spirit and forever in body, soul, and spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ because of his substitutionary curse bearing, because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. So this is the explanation that Jesus gives. Now notice in this explanation, he takes Moses and sets him aside. No, not a man, not a mere man can ascend up to heaven. You think Moses, there's going to come a man, a Messiah, who's going to somehow rise up above every other man, go up to heaven and get the real law and bring it down, and Israel's going to somehow be glorious on the earth? That nothing could be further from the truth. He's not talking about Israel on earth. He's talking about the Israelites who believe him, those who don't perish but have everlasting life. He's not talking about a man, a mere man. He's talking about the Son of God who first descended that he might accomplish the will of God and therefore ascend in exaltation and power to give the salvation he accomplished to his people. And God's law even points to Christ. He says he lifted him up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. So the law of God even points to Christ. And in that declaration of what Christ has done, from the word of God in the gospel, those who believe him will not perish. This is the verily, verily of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who believe Christ have eternal life. But not everyone believes him, right? Not everyone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse even says so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not all in the world have everlasting life. It's interesting how this verse is so often quoted with the emphasis on it being universal, that God loved and that Christ died for everyone. But what good would that do if only those who believe receive the eternal life spoken of here? What good would the love of God do us if we perish? It wouldn't do us any good, would it? And what good would the death of Christ under the curse of God's law do us if we perish and don't have everlasting life? So we want to make a big deal out of the word world here because we like to put man in control of his own salvation. God loves everyone, and it's up to everyone to do the right thing, believe. And if you don't, then you're damned. But if you do, then you have everlasting life. So it all becomes a works religion. That's why that universalism in the word world there is so touted and so clung to by false religion. But now I want to go to Romans chapter 10 with you now. And I want to help take Romans 10. I've done this a little bit when we first started John chapter 3. But I want to go through this with you so that you can see how God emphasizes the gospel throughout Scripture. And the Apostle Paul here and also in Ephesians explains what Moses himself said about how our righteousness before God is by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and has nothing to do with our own personal law-keeping. This is what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3, verse 13. He's talking about the Son of Man, wasn't he? Going up, he said, no one has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Notice the same words are used here. Let's read it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. I'm going to read this first, and then I'll read a broader scope here. Notice, for Moses, so this is in the law, it's actually in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 and 14 through 14. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That's from Leviticus 18:5. Basically, it says this, do and live, fail and die. That's what the law says. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So a contrast is being set up here, isn't it? Because the next thing is going to say, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, in contrast to do and live and fail to do and die. This is what the righteousness which is of faith says. And Moses is quoted here, and it's expressed here in the negative. So I often wondered, why did God say, this is what the righteousness of faith says, and then it immediately starts out, don't say this, say not. You see that? That's not the way I would have done it, but that's because I don't have the wisdom of God. He says here, say not in thine heart. So he's contrasting the righteousness which is of the law, which is our own personal obedience to God. None of us have any. But if we could, theoretically, if we could, then that would be our own personal righteousness. But no one has it. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So none of us have the righteousness which is of the law, right? But in contrast to that, he says, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart. In other words, our natural heart is so bent on legal righteousness that Moses himself had to dissuade us, had to dislodge, had to remove that from us. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? You see, the proud and ignorant heart of man stubbornly refuses to let go of this thought that I can do something to make myself acceptable to God. Things are bad in my life. It must be what I'm doing. Things are good in my life. It must be something I'm doing. I've turned a new leaf, or I've been doing well this last week. Things are running well. Or I thought I was doing well. Things are running badly. It's all a self-focus, you see. That's so entwined in our nature and in our thinking that we can't see further than our own selves in the matter of our standing, our righteousness before God. But he says here, don't say this in your heart. And here's what he says not to say. And this sounds exactly like what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You'll recognize it. Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. All right. It's helpful to start from what we do know. What is the word of faith which we preach? What did Paul preach? I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, for in it, or therein, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. That's Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. So, the gospel is the word of faith which Paul preached. Christ and Him crucified. What Jesus told Nicodemus. The law holding up Christ as the one smitten of God, cursed of God, for the salvation of His people. That's the gospel. Christ preached it. Paul preached it. That's the word of faith which we preach. And that word of faith, which is the gospel, is the righteousness of faith. Faith looks to this righteousness. Faith sees this righteousness, the righteousness of God in the gospel. But he says, don't say this in your heart in unbelief. The natural man is so opposed to the truth of the gospel that Moses corrects him, and in doing so, directs him to the only truth that by which a man can be saved. And let's read it again in verse 6. Who shall ascend into heaven? Don't say that. Why? Because that is to bring Christ down from above. And you can't do that. The only way that righteousness can be established is if Christ comes down from heaven. And so don't say in your heart, who, as if someone else like you, could do what only Christ can do, you see. I'm reading what I wrote here in my Bible because it's helpful. I've thought about it a little bit more than just speaking off the top of my head as I'm doing here. But what I wrote here as a note to myself when I was thinking about this was that the gospel is not what a man does to get to heaven. That fits here what he's saying. Don't say this in your heart. Don't think this. Don't believe this, because this is what you're naturally inclined to do. Don't believe this in your heart, that something you do, like who shall ascend into heaven, that's the wicked thought that you can do something which only Christ can do. So the gospel is not what a man does to go to heaven. Or, in verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead again. The gospel is also not what a man can do to obtain release from his sins from God by suffering himself. You can't do that. Only Christ could enter into the grave and rise again. Notice he says in verse 7, don't say, who shall us descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. So neither can you do what is necessary to bring the Son of God into the world to atone for the sins of His people, becoming their curse-bearing substitute and mediator, and having to descend that way, nor can you, by your own righteousness, ascend up to heaven in reward of that for eternal life. You can't do those things. Now look back at verse 1 of John, of Romans chapter 10. See Romans 10 verse 1? The apostle opens this chapter. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Clearly they weren't, or he would have not prayed for them to be saved. "I bear them record," he says, "for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal is not salvation. Zeal is not the evidence of salvation. Zeal isn't the cause for which God saves us. They were zealous, but without knowledge. And that means they didn't understand, just like Nicodemus. He couldn't see the kingdom of God. There's none, Romans 3:10, there's none that understandeth, none that seek after God. So what we need is the knowledge of salvation. Remember 2 Timothy 3:15? The scriptures are able to make you wise unto what? Salvation, which is in Christ. So we need the true knowledge. We need God to show us the truth of how we're saved. And the Israelites were lacking that knowledge. There's only one truth. It's the gospel. And therefore, there's only one way we can be saved is by believing the truth of the gospel. But these didn't. And he goes on to show not only were they ignorant, but they were rebellious in their stubborn pride. He says in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness." What were they ignorant of? God's righteousness. They had zeal, but not according to the understanding and faith in God's righteousness. And so, because they were ignorant, going about to establish their own righteousness, here's the rebellion, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, I've said this before, and I've taken you to several scriptures, and I'll name off a few even now, that faith is obedience. Faith is obedience. It's the obedience of submission to the gospel that Christ is our righteousness. That's what these refuse to do. They have not submitted themselves. In fact, look at Romans 10, if you're right there, in verse 16, it says, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Notice, we only call if we've believed. "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" So you can't hear unless you can't believe unless you hear. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" You can't hear and believe and call unless God sends a preacher. Verse 15, "And how shall they preach?" Preachers don't send themselves except they be sent. As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach" what? "The gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now, listen to verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." And how did they not believe? How did they not obey it? The next verse. "For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report." The gospel is the report. Isaiah's report in Isaiah 53 of Christ's substitutionary work on the cross to save his people, to justify them according to the will of God. That is the gospel. And if we don't believe the gospel, we're disobedient. We are refusing to submit ourselves to God's righteousness. But in believing the gospel, what are we doing? We are trusting in Christ's righteousness. We're trusting Christ and his righteousness. We're submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God, which is the obedience of Christ in his substitutionary sufferings and death on the cross. Isn't that what he said in Hebrews chapter 10 and Psalm 40? "I come to do what? To do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. I delight to do it." And so why did Christ come? To establish the righteousness of God, that righteousness which God ordained, provided, that righteousness by which he can justify a sinner, because he sees that sinner in the very righteousness of his Son. And that's all of God. It's all of God's gift, all of his doing. So, in verse 4 of Romans chapter 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And now, if you review back in verse 5 here, going on, reviewing quickly what we said a moment ago, So God is contrasting the righteousness which is of the law with the righteousness which is of faith. And what is the righteousness which is of faith? It's Christ doing. It's Christ suffering in obedience, out of love, total submission from the heart, with his life and in his death, so that all of the will of God the Father was his greatest delight. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews chapter 12. So here we see that in contrast to our personal obedience, God has received the obedience of another. And the way that Christ provided that obedience was, he first descended, verse 7, he descended first, and then he ascended, verse 6, because he had accomplished that will, and having accomplishment, God exalted him and enthroned him, and from his place in glory there, he does what? He subdues our enemies, and he gives salvation to his people by sending his Spirit in the preaching of the gospel so that they hear and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at Romans 10. He says in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with, in fact, let me read 8 again. For what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. What? What word? That the word of the gospel, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. The one who is Jesus to save us from our sins. He is the Lord of glory. He came down from heaven and is exalted back to heaven because he accomplished the will of God in saving us. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, which we know was our justification, God declaring by that resurrection of Christ from the dead, he did the will of God, he fulfilled all righteousness, he put away the sins of his people, and now God is exalting him. If you believe that, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, remember, don't say this in your heart, this is what the heart of a believer says. In the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, because we see Christ as our righteousness, and we say it freely. Don't we? Don't you say this when you're speaking to God's people? And don't you say it in your prayers? Even to others. You exhort sinners. When God opens the door, you exhort other sinners. Look, I am a sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all. And you're happy to say that. So he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And then he goes and shows in the next few verses, which we just read, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The blessedness of hearing Christ and him crucified is what Nicodemus heard from the Lord Jesus himself. We can't go to heaven because we're sinful. Only Christ could do that, but he had to first descend, suffer in obedience, fulfill the will of God, and then having done that as our forerunner, the captain of our salvation, the author of our eternal salvation, he ascended back to heaven, and that's where he sits in power, and he will always sit there. Look at one more verse of scripture before we close here tonight. Look at Daniel chapter 7. I want you to see what the Lord Jesus did when he ascended on high. In Daniel chapter 7, in the Old Testament, there's a scene that's described in prophecy, and it is what Jesus was speaking of when he spoke to Nicodemus. No one has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He came down to do the will of God. He did the will of God, and he is therefore eternally enthroned in heaven, and he got there by ascending up in glory. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, as another way of saying, this was the revelation of God, and this revelation is the gospel. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So, who is this that's coming? The Son of Man. And what was he coming to heaven in? The clouds. When did this happen? When did the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of Man in the clouds draw near to the Ancient of Days? It happened at his ascension, didn't it? Acts chapter 1. It says, so one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This was the Son of Man. Now man, a man came near to the God of glory. Who can approach God? Can a man? No man has ascended up to heaven, but the righteous one, the one that Revelation speaks of as the worthy one, the Lamb alone was found worthy to come near to the Ancient of Days, the mediator. Notice in verse 14, and there was given him, look at all the things, the accolades that God puts upon the Son of Man. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The one who accomplished our salvation sits on the throne of glory, because he was rewarded, and he didn't receive the rewards for himself alone, but he brought all of his people with them. And so it says so in Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. He, from his throne on high, with all power and authority, having been given all that belongs to God the Father, then gives his Spirit to his people with everlasting life and faith in himself when they see Christ in him crucified. Remember, Jesus said in John 17, thou hast given him power over all flesh, the Son of Man, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be given this sight of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and has taken upon himself our nature as Son of Man, forever sitting on the throne of glory, because he accomplished the eternal will of God in our salvation, all to his glory and all for our salvation, all to his reward and all because of your grace given to us with him. We can't comprehend such grace, that he would stoop so low, that he would raise us with himself, and we would be given all things with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to bow down in our hearts, on our faces, and be thankful, and forever praise you that you found another when we were completely unable to do one thing towards our own righteousness, and you found another, and even preordained and determined to provide and accept and give his righteousness to us, and to give us faith to know it. Thank you for him. And help us, Lord, to worship you because of him. In his name we pray. Amen.